All right. Well, go ahead and pull out your Bibles, if you will. Today we're finishing up chapter 9 in our study through the Gospel of John. I'll give you just a second to turn there. So I want to recap the story a little for you before we actually jump in. We'll be starting in verse 35 in here in just a little bit. So as John chapter 9 picks up, Jesus had been in the temple area teaching, and he'd been challenged by some Pharisees and also some other people that didn't believe who he was, and they actually got mad at him. More than mad at him, they wanted to kill him because he equated himself with God the Father. So as they went to pick up stones to throw at him, the Bible says that Jesus passed by them. And as he passed by them, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, he comes upon a blind man. And so we can imagine that Jesus, he's got some of his disciples walking with him, and he left the temple area, and he's walking outside. And then he comes up to the blind man and he stops for just a second. And he's staring at him. And the disciples figure that Jesus wants to teach him something. So the disciples say, "Hey Lord," or "Rabbi, is this guy blind because his parents sinned or he sinned?" And Jesus said, "Neither one. This guy is blind so that the works of God would be revealed in him." So Jesus says to the guy, well, I don't know, I'm assuming he told him to stand up. "Stand up." And then when the guy's, he stand up, Jesus spit in some dirt and dust, and he took it and he made a concoction of mud and clay. And he put it on the blind man's eyes. And then he told the blind man, "Okay, now, go wash in the pool of Siloam." Didn't tell him why. Didn't say, "You're going to receive your eyesight if you go do that." He says, "Go wash your eyes." So the blind man, with a bunch of people, probably leading him all the way over there, went over there and he washed in the pool of Siloam, obeying Jesus completely. And when he stood up, suddenly he had his light. He had light in his eyes for the first time in his entire life. He could see. But Jesus didn't wait around for him to come back. Jesus kind of just shuffled on out and kept going. So all we know is the blind man received his sight. And then the next thing we know, he's standing before the Pharisees. Let me tell you why he's standing before the Pharisees. When you had a miracle that you were attributing to a supernatural power, the people would have to go before the Pharisees in order to have their miracle approved and sanctioned. Like, yeah, that was from God. So he goes before the Pharisees, and what should have been an exciting day for the blind man, what should have he thought would make the Pharisees excited and happy, that a blind man can now see, they begin to suspecting that he's a liar. They began to interrogate him over and over again. They even called in his parents. "Hey, is this guy really your son? Did Jesus really heal this guy's eyes?" They said, "Well, not sure how we should answer that. Yes, he is our son. Yes, he has been blind from birth. Whether Jesus is the one that healed his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. You go ahead and ask him." So at this point, the Pharisees begin to interrogate him a little more. But they come to the conclusion that Jesus, well, let's just say, they come to the conclusion that it's not a fake miracle. All right? This guy actually does have his eyesight back. They're not sure how. They figure that it was a miracle of some kind. So as they bring the guy back in, they say, "Look, okay, we're going to buy that your eyes have been healed, but we don't want you giving glory to Jesus Christ. We want you to say that God the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one that healed your eyes. How about that?" And this guy is not having any of it. And so he begins to instruct the Pharisees, like, "You know, never has it been before that someone has healed someone who has been blind from birth. This guy did it. Whether he's a man or he's a prophet, I'm not sure." Now remember, I talked about last week, he's in a spiritual progression. He's going to realize that Jesus is his Lord here. I'm not sure, but all I know is I once was blind and now I see. Is it possible that you're asking me all these questions because you want to become his disciple too? And obviously, they probably all stood up at one time, just like they'd rehearsed it. Put their hands and then leaned over and pointed at him. And they say, you're cast out. You're cast out. You're cast out of the synagogue. You're cast out of fellowship. And that was a very big deal. So he gets cast out. And that's where we're going to pick up our story today. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Up to this point, the beggar had never seen Jesus' face. Remember, Jesus likely, after he told him to go wash, Jesus left the scene. Word traveled fast about what had happened because it was a big deal when someone got cast out of the synagogue. After being cast out, one often couldn't buy or sell goods because people were afraid to do business with them. Friends and even family often shunned them, and in many ways, his life would become even more challenging than when he could not see. However, he had Jesus on his side, and he's going to be just fine. So when Jesus finds him, Jesus asks the $25,000 question here. It's really the most important question that he's ever been asked. Do you believe in the Son of God? Now, some of your translations may say Son of Man. In fact, most of your translations, except the New King James Version and the King James Version, which say Son of God, your versions will say Son of Man. It's a messianic term first used in the book of Daniel, which means the Christ. So remember that the book of John was written to prove Jesus' deity and to persuade one to believe in him as Lord. As Jesus asked the former blind man this question, it is also asked to every person who has ever read this account, do you believe in the Son? Not just in name, or as a moral teacher, or man, or a prophet, but as the Son of God and the Son of Man, who came to redeem humanity from the curse of the death and reconcile our relationship back to the Father. It's an important question. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Notice too here in verse 35 that Jesus went to him first. Jesus made the first move. It's a picture of God making the first move toward us. God initiated the healing of our blind spiritual eyes so that we might have our hearts open to the truth of his love, his mercy, and forgiveness. Here's what 1 John says, chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 and verse 19 as well. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 19, John writes, we love him because he first loved us. And we see the example of this in verse 35. Like the blind man, we too were helpless in our condition. We were destined for darkness and an eternity without God. But God's grace came, praise the Lord, and opened the eyes of our hearts. And we see that illustrated in this story given to us so that the works of God might be revealed. If you're familiar with the song Amazing Grace, and most of us are in here, it comes from this story, is the foundation of that song. I once was blind, but now I see. And it's due to the amazing grace that came from me. Verse 36. He answered and says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? The question parallels Jesus' question to the disciples, to the 12 in Matthew 16:15, when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? It's the most critical question in all of life to answer correctly. Faith is only as good as the object that we put faith in and towards. If you believe in a false Jesus, you cannot be saved any more than if you believed in an idol. If you believe in the Jesus that's just a good guy, he's a moral teacher, maybe you even believe that he walked the earth. That is not the complete story of who Jesus is. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he is also the Lion of Judah. He died and rose again for our sins. He is God in the flesh. Those are essential elements to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, whom the Bible portrays. Any other Jesus, any other gospel that paints Jesus in another light besides that is not a true gospel. In fact, we are warned against it in the New Testament. Be careful of false doctrine. Be careful of false gospels that assert any other gospel than what you've heard here, even if you hear it come from an angel. If it's not the gospel that you are hearing and reading about in the gospels that we have before us, it is not the gospel. And it is not the right Jesus. He is the Messiah and the Son of God. And also notice that he says, Lord. Now, this is more of a term of respect than it is him making him Lord of. That's going to come, Lord of his life. That's going to come here in the next verse. But he says, Lord, so it's kind of a thing of respect. Look at verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So now for the first time, the beggar understands who it was that healed him, recognizing with new eyesight that Jesus is the Christ. His spiritual eyes are now completely opened, and he understands that Jesus is not just the man who healed him or a prophet who hears from God, but that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God and man. And it is here at this instant, you can capture it in this one little verse 7, that the man is born again. Pointing all the way back when Jesus told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, that to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. And we see this man come to life right before our eyes. And then the beggar offers the only natural and proper thing to do when one encounters Jesus. He worships. Look at verse 38. Because then he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Notice that Jesus did not refuse the worship, but instead accepted this man's worship. None of the apostles, the angels, or prophets in the Old Testament ever accepted worship unless those angels were God incarnate. For God's people, only God alone is to be worshiped. For those who say that Jesus wasn't God, ask them to explain this verse. It can only have one valid explanation. If only God accepts worship, and Jesus accepts worship, Jesus must be one with God. Notice this too. That the beggar didn't care who was watching. On that dusty street, the beggar got on the ground and he worshiped Jesus. He wasn't afraid of the Pharisees, who we're going to see in a moment, were still standing right there. He wasn't afraid of those guys anymore. Or what anyone would say. He gave worship to Christ. You know, so many times, if I could just be real with you for a moment, We come to church for other reasons than to worship Jesus. One particular mode of worship I'm referring to is singing or praying. We don't come to worship Jesus, so when the singing and praying time starts, we're just kind of observers. When it's time to worship, we can tend to sit back as spectators instead of engagers, because we're not comfortable expressing our emotions in front of others. You know, worship doesn't have to be emotional, but there needs to be an expression of our heart made outwardly, such as the beggar made. The beggar couldn't help himself, and he didn't care what anyone thought. Has Christ done any less for every single one of us in here? Our worship time at church is when we need to prostrate our hearts before God and go after Him, exalting Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, engaging our whole being. Who cares what others think? It is our King and Savior. It is our Healer who we are worshiping. Don't let the fear of man keep you from grabbing onto the hem of Christ, of kissing His feet with our tears, and jumping up in His arms like a kid who hasn't seen their parents for months. This is the one place where it should be totally acceptable to worship God unabandoned and unrestrained. To dance before the Lord undignified, as David himself did when they were bringing the ark back into the town. The Bible says that King David just had like a thin robe. And as the ark was coming, David went before the ark. The trumpets were playing, the singers were dancing. The singers were dancing. The singers were singing and the dancers were dancing. And David is just like, he's just doing this. His robe's flying everywhere. Unabandoned. He didn't care. In fact, Michael, who was up in the window, the King Saul's daughter, who was supposed to be David's wife, looked at him and she muttered under her breath and mocked him, cursed him. And God was watching, and God ended up cursing her for cursing the king. King David, fall on our face at the feet of our God and adore Him. Verse 39. And Jesus said, by the way, I think David's dance was a lot more radical than my sorry little exposition right there. I do that when I run into spider webs, not when I'm dancing before the Lord. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. So Jesus makes this spontaneous statement, probably looking directly at the Pharisees who were following Him, watching His every move. What's the purpose of the statement? Well, it's to ensure that they know that each person is accountable for accepting or denying Jesus Christ. Jesus' presence demands an answer. Couched in this statement is a warning. If they insist that they don't need a Savior, Jesus may give them over to their pride and their self-delusion, and the result will be judgment. This has precedent in the Bible. We know that Pharaoh was given over to the intent of his heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that eternity is bound in our hearts. The evidence of Christ and God is all around us. For those who insist on their ways and deny that there is a Creator, that eventually God will give them over to their sin. I believe that that's the intent that Christ is making here. Look at verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words, and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Well, the answer to that is yes. Though they can have physical eyesight, they are spiritually blind. And like the beggar who chose to see that Jesus is the Messiah spiritually, they willfully chose to reject that revelation. And in rejecting Christ, they are accountable because they have been given an opportunity to acknowledge Him as the Son of God and man. They have been presented with irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who He says He is, but their hearts have refused to believe what their eyes have revealed and beheld. Then Jesus makes this curious statement as we finish the chapter. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What does he mean when he says you would have no sin if you were blind? Well, particularly, Jesus is talking about the willful sin of unbelief. It's one thing to truthfully not know anything nor have never heard anything about Jesus. You may have wondered those questions yourself. What about the people that have never heard? And there are people that have truly never heard. Just know that we serve a just God. And whatever judgment is going to happen on Judgment Day, God is going to take everything into account. The Apostle Paul speaks to this a little bit in Romans. But God is just. He's not unjust. And He's not unfair either. However, it's a whole other thing, as we are seeing in this story, to deny Jesus and decline His offer of salvation willfully. They deliberately rejected the light and they chose to remain in spiritual darkness. Therefore, their sins have not been forgiven and so remain. And it is for unatoned sin that they will face judgment. You see, when we're born into this world, we're born under the lineage of Adam. His sin that he and Eve first sinned against God, that sin was imputed to all of humanity. Even the most precious of little babies that are born, like, how could this baby be bad? It's not the baby's not bad. It's the sin that indwells this baby's heart. If you just watch that baby by the time they're one or two, a precious little baby, precious little angel, little, you kiss him on the little cheeks and stuff like that, will begin to say, "Mine, mine." Begins insisting on their way. It's all about them. From the time we're born, it's because it's indwelt in us. That sin is indwelt. And unless we give our lives to Jesus Christ, and He comes and He heals us of that sin and regenerates our spirit, then we stand before God condemned already. And that's the point Jesus is making time and time again in the gospel. It's what He's saying to the Pharisees right here. "You've rejected me, therefore your sins remain." Even if this is the Pharisees that took pride in upholding everything of the law. As far as good people goes, well, you couldn't pin really anything on them. They kept the law. They did what they were supposed to do. And Jesus says, "Man, your sins remain." It's because only the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. It's not our works that wash away our sins. It's our faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice for us. So I'm going to conclude here today. It's kind of a shorter message, but it's been a good Sunday already. Amen. So here's the main point. This chapter began with a man who was literally and spiritually blind, but eventually received his sight and worshiped Christ. The chapter concludes with people born with physical sight, but they're spiritually blind and they refuse to worship Jesus. As we close, I want to revisit the idea of worship for just a moment. We talked about coming to church to worship, which is primarily what we're doing when we sing and we pray. presenting those elements as an offering of praise and sacrifice to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that is not the only worship that we do or should be practicing. If Christianity is the transformation of rebels into worshipers of God, then the Christian must know and understand what constitutes biblical worship. Because worship is both a what's both an attitude and an act. Worship first takes place on the inside of us, in the heart and spirit of the worshiper. And then it is expressed outwardly. How does one contain a heartfelt gratitude so great without expression? If we're truly grateful in our hearts of what God has done in our life, our response should be uncontainable. Well, I'm worshiping right here, my elbow. Really? Well, God came to save your elbow, that is for sure. And your elbow should be given a response. But God came to save more than your elbow. God came and healed you of spiritual blindness. He made it possible to have a relationship with the Father from whom all blessings flow. If we're truly grateful, truly, then worship is going to be a response, and not just on Sundays, but in all through our life, through the whole week, in obedience. We talk about that a lot in here. It's called Jesus talks about it a lot. Let's understand, I want to define real quickly what worship is. If you're taking notes this morning, worship is the reverence or adoration that one shows towards something or someone, holding a person or object in high esteem, or giving a person or an object a place of importance, of honor. Just kind of read that again for a second. The reverence or adoration that one shows towards something or someone, holding a person or object in high esteem, or giving a person or an object a place of importance or honor. This is where we can get into trouble, allowing things to become idols in our hearts, thus stealing worship from the triune God. There can only be one number one thing in our life. That's why it's number one. And for Christians, it is not a thing, but it is a person who is God. And that is why it was totally appropriate for the beggar to fall and worship at Jesus' feet. Because only Christ could have given him physical and spiritual sight and thus eternal life. Therefore, as the scriptures tell us, Christ is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. The beggar had it right. And may we all strive to worship as this beggar. If you have let anything become more important than Christ, it has become an idol and there needs to be repentance. The Bible says that God is jealous and he does not share his glory with anybody or anything. So if you are genuinely grateful to Christ, the only appropriate response is to live a life of worship, not just sing some songs on Sunday. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That is what the beggar did. That was his reasonable, that was a reasonable response to Jesus Christ. We're going to do something a little different. I want us to stand, so let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to play and lead us through a worship song called Let's Worship. We've sang it in here many, many times. I'm just going to invite you to enter into the presence of the Lord and to offer up a heartfelt response to your Savior, the restorer of your sight. We were once blind, but now we see.